Those are relatively new, but we're learning them. And I think that's so good for us. Also good for us today to be able to have the Max with us, the younger set of the Max. And it has been my privilege for many years now to have relationship with Dr. Wayne Mack and his precious wife, Carol. We love them and have been so thankful to have them here a number of times together with us. I was thinking this last night, we were looking around just some points on Lake Road and showing them some houses we didn't care about and having a good time together. And I thought the one time that the Macs were here, we went out and did a good time cruise on the lake. We're not doing that with you guys. But that was so good. And it's just been a blessing already for us to be able to finally meet Josh and Marta, and actually our brother, pastor, and he is also a graduate of the institute that I am currently enrolled in. He is a D-min in preaching from SBTS, and also an author himself in his own right. He's written some books with his dad, and now he has some books that he's authored himself, and we appreciate the CD in the CD hour this morning, the work and the ministry that God has gifted and called them to do. And Marta, we certainly are glad that you're here. We prayed for you through this past year, and we're so glad to see you doing as so well. So, brother, come and open the word to us. We're glad you're here with us.
Joy to be with you. We are so grateful for the way that you have supported us and prayed for us over the years, and just so excited to be able to finally meet you and get to know you a little bit. We have a pretty big family. We have 9 children. And so because we have 9 children, we're not always able to travel the world and visit churches the way that we would like. But the children are growing up, and the older girls especially are able to take care of some of the younger ones. And so we are so glad that God gave us this opportunity to go around and say thank you to some of the people and churches that have cared for us over the years. And we're really grateful to be able to spend this time with you today, and especially privileged to be able to open God's Word and to look at what God has to say to us. And so if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 4, we're going to be looking especially at verses 10 through 13, but it's all connected, really. So we'll be talking a little bit about almost the entire chapter. But I wonder, as you're turning there, as you're getting yourself ready, if you can think of one thing that you would say that you want most for the people that you love, especially those who are Christians. What is one thing that you really want for them? If you can think of somebody that you really care for, this person is in your heart, what do you want most for that person in terms of their life here on earth? What's kind of the dream for them? Now, obviously, there are different ways that we could answer that question biblically, but I think we find one way Paul might answer here in Philippians chapter 4, if you look at verse 1. He's writing people that he clearly loves. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown." And that's a lot of different ways of Paul expressing his affection. In just a few words, he makes it obvious that this church was something special to him. And you can understand why if you think about its background. You remember that it's the church that started after Paul met this rich Asian lady named Lydia, who was almost like a CEO, actually, of a clothing company. And Paul met her down by the river praying, and she became the first Christian there in Philippi. And after meeting her a little while later, there was that slave girl who was demon-possessed and following Paul around, and Paul healed her, and it's possible that she became the second member of the church, a CEO and a slave girl. And we know that Paul was then thrown in jail because he helped her, where he met a Roman soldier whose job basically was to torture people for a living. And he put Paul in these stocks, and yet Paul was singing and praising God. And eventually God used Paul to see that man converted, and he became the third member of the church. So this was a multicultural, multi-social class church from the beginning, and Paul loved them. If you read Philippians, he talks about his care for them in extreme ways. These people were special to him, and Paul was pretty special to them as well. I mean, this is one of the only churches he planted where there weren't some serious problems coming up almost immediately after he left. If you think about almost every one of Paul's letters, he's having to write that letter to address some pretty major problems, and most of the time, he's also having to write that letter to defend himself, but not Philippians. In fact, scholars will say this is one of Paul's most informal letters, actually. He doesn't have to defend his apostolic authority. He doesn't have to mention it, really. He's just Paul the servant, and he's writing this letter not so much to deal with any one major issue. There are some things going on, but not so much to deal with any major issue. He's writing the Philippians instead to let them know how he's doing and to thank them. And that's actually a big part of what this particular chapter is about, chapter 4, and especially verses 10 and following. Some people even call this part of the letter Paul's thank you note to the Philippians. He's thanking them for the way that they cared for him. But he begins first by letting them know how much he loves them and what he's wanting to see in them. He says, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And it's those two words, stand firm, that stand out as what Paul wants for this church. And one reason it stands out as something that is clearly important to Paul is because he mentions it here, although he's already mentioned it before. Back in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, "Only." And if you just flip back a page, you can see it. Paul says, "Only." And I like that word, "only." "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ," which is huge. A life worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that kind of life look like? Paul says, "So that whether I come or and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit." And this is something that was important to the apostle Paul. If you're reading Paul's letters, you find that he doesn't just say it here, stand firm. He says it a lot. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. What is one thing I want? Over and over. This is one way of Paul summarizing his desire for the church. I want you to stand firm. I want spiritual stability. But what exactly does that mean? It's obvious that Paul wants the church to stand firm, but we don't want that to be a cliche. What does it mean to stand firm? Specifically, there are a couple ways we could answer that question. One way we could answer that question is by looking at verses 2 through 8. Of chapter 4, where Paul gives a series of commands that I think unpack spiritual stability. If you obey these commands, you're going to be standing firm. First, it means to pursue unity. to be the kind of person who works at godly relationships. Verses 2 and 3, Paul says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Second, it means to rejoice in all circumstances, to be the kind of person who has joy no matter what's going on. Verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Third, it means everyone can see how gentle you are, to be the kind of person who is kind under pressure. Verse 5, Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Fourth, it means not to worry about anything, to be the kind of person who controls his thoughts. Verse 6, do not be anxious about anything. Fifth, it means to respond to troubles with prayer, to be the kind of person who's grateful all the time. Paul says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Sixth, it means to experience a peace from God which is so big that it is beyond your ability to explain, which protects your heart in Jesus. To be the kind of person who feels the pain, he's in the situation and he feels the pain and he talks to God and he's honest and he doesn't always like the situation that he's in, but he demonstrates a deep, core trust that God is good and God is for him. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Seventh, it means to have a mind filled with beautiful thoughts. Verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. That is spiritual stability, or to come at it from the other angle, we might say spiritual stability means not being in sinful conflicts with people all the time and not running away from relationships just because they're difficult, doing what you can do before God for peace. It means not giving up and not being willing to do the hard things because they're hard things. Not complaining all the time when things get difficult. What does it mean to be spiritually stable, to stand firm? It means not becoming so focused on what's difficult that you can't think of one reason for joy. It means not having your happiness completely based on your circumstances. It means not being controlled by how you feel when you wake up in the morning. What does it mean to stand firm? It means not consistently freaking out every time something tough happens. It means not worrying instead of praying. It means not being the kind of person who doesn't have anything to be thankful for. It means not thinking on lies, spiritual stability, standing firm. It means not thinking on things that are shameful, not thinking on things that are not fair, not thinking on things that are not beautiful, that are not kind, that are not good, not having a mind that is constantly controlled by crazy thoughts. One way we can explain what it means to stand firm, what Paul wants for you and what Paul wants for this church in Philippi, is to unpack these commands in verses 2 through 8. Another way, though, is just to look at Paul. What does it mean to be spiritually stable, to stand firm? We could look at these commands, or we could look at the Apostle Paul, because Paul actually gives us a personal example of spiritual stability in verses 10 and following. If you look down at how these verses work, after Paul's given this long series of commands in verses 2 through 8, he adds in verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. If you want to know, Paul's saying, if you want to know what it looks like to be spiritually stable, if you want to understand what it looks like to live these qualities out, you need to look at me. And then in verses 10 through 13, to help us know how to imitate him, he gives us a beautiful picture of what spiritual stability looks like in real life. He writes, verse 10, I rejoice in the Lord greatly. And you know, to feel the impact of what Paul's about to say, you have to appreciate his situation a little. Because he's writing, you remember, this letter from prison. This is what you call a prison epistle. He's in prison in Rome. And he's been in prison a pretty long time. You remember how all this happened. He had gone to Jerusalem and he had gone to the temple when there were some Jews there who had come all the way from Asia. And they saw Paul there and they got this huge crowd together and they grabbed Paul. They dragged him out of the temple and they were trying to kill him. When these Roman soldiers, they heard about it, and they came to the temple, and they tried to calm things down by arresting Paul, and they bound him with chains, they took him back to the barracks, and eventually, after a series of events, they took him all the way to this jail in a place called Caesarea, where he sat, listen to this, he sat for 2 years. Not because he had done anything wrong, he had just gone to the temple to worship, actually, but and to share the gospel, but because the person who was in charge wanted to do the Jews a favor. Until, finally, Paul was able to make his defense, where the Roman officials who showed up to listen had to admit that he hadn't done anything wrong, but they decide to send him to Rome to stand before Caesar. And Paul goes on this long, hard journey with all these soldiers and all these other prisoners to get to Rome, where he is put in house arrest, chained to a soldier for at least 2 more years. So we're talking around 4 years in prison at this point as Paul's writing this letter to the Philippians. What's your temptation if you're in prison for 4 years for Jesus? And you know, one of the things that would have made the imprisonment more difficult was the fact that Paul, while he had been in prison, was sharing the gospel with the different soldiers who had been chained to him. You get chained to Paul, what does he do? He shares the gospel. And many of these soldiers were deeply impacted, and they started telling other soldiers until there were thousands of soldiers in Rome who knew about Paul, which was amazing, of course, but some people saw that who were Christians, and they got jealous, and somehow they started preaching the gospel, Paul says, thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. I'm not sure how exactly, but they saw Paul in prison for serving Jesus, and they wanted to make him suffer more than he already was. And think about that, because I'm wanting you to get a feel for the situation that Paul's in. Imprisoned for a long time unfairly, with people who should be his friends trying to make him suffer. And some of the churches that he planted struggling. And none of the churches during the time he was imprisoned able to really help. In fact, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul says, from the time he started preaching in Philippi, no church entered into partnership with him in giving and receiving except for the Philippians. So this is the one church who's been looking out for him the whole time. And check this out, there was a period of time when he was in prison when even they weren't able to. Look back at verse 10. He says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length, and that means after some time, you have revived your concern for me. And again, I'm really wanting you to think about that. Imagine you are in prison for serving Jesus. People are wanting you dead. Other people are trying to find ways to make you suffer. The churches you planted are having all these problems. And the one church that you knew you could count on isn't able to help you. How you doing at that moment? What's going on inside your head? How would you describe that particular time in your life? How are you thinking about God and about other people? Check out the Apostle Paul. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Now look at this. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, which I just think is this absolutely incredible statement. In prison, on trial for your life, no one supporting you, almost everyone attacking you, that seems to be the very definition of being in need for most of us. But not for Paul, which right there is spiritual stability. That is what it looks like to stand firm. And you see that all throughout this letter. What's Paul doing in this letter? He's pursuing unity. He's trying to help them have peaceful relationships. That's part of the reason he's writing the letter. He's rejoicing. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. He's speaking with such kindness. He's praying with thanksgiving. He's not freaking out. He's peaceful, even in the face of death. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And he's talking about what is true, and what is honorable, and what is just, and what is pure. That is spiritual stability. And that is the kind of spiritual stability that he wants for the Philippians, and that God wants for every single one of you. And you can see here that it has such benefits as well. What do you want to stand firm? What is spiritual stability? Look at the commands. Look at Paul's life. Why do you want spiritual stability? One reason you want spiritual stability, one reason you want to stand firm, is because it enables you to glorify God in every situation. As we're reading Paul here in Philippians, the fact that Paul is standing firm enables him to take advantage of the situation he's in, and he's actually able to use being in prison as an opportunity for bringing God's glory. If you go back to Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, you need to listen to how Paul thought of 4 years of being unfairly imprisoned. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me, 4 years of being unfairly imprisoned, has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. They're able to be much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, what happens when you're spiritually unstable is that you take good situations and you make them bad by becoming so focused on yourself that you're not even thinking about glorifying God. But what happens when you are spiritually stable is that you're trusting whatever situation you're in, God has placed you there for a reason, and a good one. And so you're freed up from having to try to fix everything, and you're able to focus on doing what you can to make God look beautiful. You want to be spiritually stable. You want to learn how to stand firm. This is something that is good for you. First, because it enables you to glorify God no matter what situation you're in. Bad job, good job. Bad marriage, good marriage. Being spiritually stable enables you to glorify God in every situation. Second, it enables you to enjoy other people rather than go around all the time bitter and angry and upset with them. Again, take Paul here with the Philippians. Imagine you're in prison and they're not able to help you. What are you tempted to think about them if you're not spiritually stable, if you're not standing firm? You're thinking, why are they not doing more? Why aren't they caring for me? And you're probably complaining, maybe even to the prison guard, instead of sharing the gospel. You're like, would you believe I did all this for this church? And I'm here. There's no bread. There's no food they're sending me. And when they finally do send you some help, what is crazy, instead of enjoying the help, if you're not spiritually stable, if you're not standing firm, instead of enjoying the help and being grateful, you're like, you know what? Why didn't they do this sooner? And why didn't they do more? Where Paul here is basically the opposite. How's he thinking about the Philippians generally? He tells us in Philippians 1:3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy. I'm not hearing any bitterness. And then when they're finally able to help him, what's he say in chapter 4, verse 10? I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Listen, I look at Paul. If there's one thing you should want, it's this kind of spiritual stability. And you need it because life is hard. Especially the Christian life. The Christian life is hard. And what happens if you're not standing firm is that you get scared. And you end up wasting your life because you're always running here and there trying to make everything better. And it doesn't work. And your relationships start to suffer because you're so focused on yourself and your situation. You don't think you even have time to care for other people. And you don't appreciate the people who are actually caring for you because you're always thinking they should have done this or they should have done more. When Marta was going through cancer last year, one of the things we noticed is that there is suffering in this life. Obviously, an actual event that is not pleasant and that is hard and painful. There's suffering. And then there's all the stuff that we bring to the table because of spiritual immaturity that adds to our suffering. So the cancer and the chemotherapy and all of that stuff is hard. Of course. But there's a whole other level of much worse suffering that you yourself actually produce. It doesn't have to be there. You produce it because of being spiritually unstable. I don't know, maybe to say it another way, one of the things we said last year was we don't want to suffer when we're not suffering. In other words, even though cancer is scary and chemotherapy is hard, there were a lot of moments that weren't hard, that were legitimately enjoyable. But we saw how easily we could take those really good moments and make them hard by becoming so focused on ourselves, by complaining, by forgetting Jesus is coming back, by spending all our time thinking about how we were feeling instead of what God says actually is true. We're living in a world right now where almost everybody thinks the primary reason I'm so sad and so bitter and so disappointed and so confused is because people aren't treating me right or because my circumstances just need to become more stable. When the reality is you need to become more stable. The question, of course, is how? One thing you should want is spiritual stability. This is what Paul wants in verse 1. We get an idea of what that looks like and why we should want it in verses 2 through 8 and really verses 10 through 13 as well. But how? How? First, one of the first steps to becoming more spiritually stable is recognizing your responsibility to become spiritually stable. Recognizing as a Christian, standing firm is a matter of obedience. All these things that we've been noticing in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 4, they're imperatives. That means they're commands. Standing firm is a command. Agreeing in the Lord, rejoicing always, being gentle, not being anxious, praying with thanksgiving, thinking about the right thing are all commands, which means not standing firm, not agreeing in the Lord, not rejoicing always, not being gentle, being anxious, not praying are what? Sins. It's hard to ever move forward if you are constantly making excuses. And the problem is, in our day, people are willing to give you a lot of excuses. But growth starts with stopping making excuses and actually repenting, which some people take as so hard, you know? Especially when they're in difficult circumstances and especially when they're unstable, they hear all these commands and they feel so guilty and they hate feeling guilty. But listen, there are way worse things in this world than feeling guilty. In fact, worse than feeling guilty is being guilty and not feeling guilty. Because there is a Savior for people who are guilty and know they're guilty. Jesus came for sinners. If you look at your life and you're not standing firm and you're hearing all these commands and you're like, I am spiritually unstable, and you feel guilty, you know what you should do? You should remember that there is a Savior named Jesus who died for people who are not always spiritually stable. He died for people who are guilty. There's a Savior whose love for you is not based on how spiritually stable you are, and who doesn't wait for you to be spiritually stable, to forgive you and to enter into a relationship with you, but who is willing to be your friend, and you should run to him and ask for forgiveness for the ways you failed to stand firm. And trust that he's able to help you. And he is able to help. The very fact that he gives these commands means that he expects, if you've been born again, you can learn to obey these commands. He's not going to command you to do things that are impossible for you as a Christian. And so, of course, you're not going to become perfect in this life. That shouldn't be your expectation. But you can become spiritually mature. And becoming spiritually mature begins with recognizing you need to work on becoming spiritually mature, whether you feel like it or not. I know it sounds a little silly, but I meet a lot of people who are not where Paul is in the book of Philippians. They're not living how Paul's living. And they think that means they can never get where Paul is in the book of Philippians. For them, it's like, if I'm not this now, then I shouldn't even work on becoming this, because a person like me can't. And if you're a Christian, if you're truly born again, that is a lie from the devil. Take responsibility. You need to learn to stand firm, to rejoice always, to pursue unity, to be gentle, to be thankful, to pray instead of worry, to have a mind filled with thoughts that are true. You need to take responsibility. And you can see, if you look at verse 9, that Paul even gives you a hint where to start. You say, I need to take responsibility, but where do I start? Paul gives you a hint in verse 9. He says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul's like, listen, if you want to become spiritually stable, one, recognize your responsibility. And two, look at me, because my teachings and my life point you towards how you can become spiritually stable. And obviously, there's a lot you can learn from Paul, but if you just look at Paul in verses 10 through 13, what quality do you see in Paul that enabled him to respond to the difficulties of life the way that he did? If you look down at verses 10 through 13, what one quality enabled him to stand firm? It's contentment. Listen to this again, verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. And here it is. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. How could Paul respond to the circumstances of life the way he did? He tells us, for or because I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And that is such a huge concept. Contentment is the key to spiritual stability. If you want to stand firm, you need to become content. Or to say it the other way, discontentment is the source of so much spiritual instability in our lives. If you meet someone who's not content, it's not very long until funny things start happening. This is one of those core issues. I mean, one big reason you get into sinful conflicts and you don't rejoice, and you aren't gentle, and you're anxious, and you aren't thankful, and you aren't at peace, and you're thinking all these crazy thoughts, is because you aren't content. You don't think you have enough. And that's basically the word that Paul uses here. That's basically what it means. Contentment, having enough, or I guess not just having enough really, but believing you have enough, being convinced you have enough. And what Paul's talking about here is a heart attitude. It's funny, I've noticed in talking to people who are having problems and they're going up and down and they're maybe angry with God or they're maybe apathetic, they don't often talk about what's going on in their heart. And the heart biblically is what you think, what you want, the inner you. Or again, maybe I should change that, because they do talk about that stuff, but they don't see that as the source of their spiritual instability. Instead, they're usually talking about people or circumstances, and they're saying those are the reasons that they're going up and down, when really they should be looking at what's happening in their heart. The ups and downs and all the freaking out should cause them to look at their heart, because so often what's happening in our hearts when we're not standing firm, when we're wanting to give up or we're becoming bitter or we're unthankful or whatever, is that we don't think we have enough. That's why we're scared. That's why we're so desperately longing for something more that we're willing to sin to get it. That's why we want to give up, because we don't think we have enough to even do it. And we think the reason we feel that way is because of our circumstances or because of maybe our personality, when ultimately it's not. It's that we haven't learned to be content. And sadly, because we're not looking at our hearts, we put so much focus on the situation and changing the situation that we're willing to compromise to get out of the situation or to not get into that situation, which is part of what creates all this instability. Because there's a lot of times we can't change our circumstances, or if we can, we compromise, we run to this other situation, and we find out when we get there, we didn't really solve the problem. And so after a little while, we start to think there's some other place we need to get to have enough. And so we compromise again and run over there. This is a big deal. If you're going to stand firm, which is what you should want, it has all these benefits. It enables you to glorify God and enjoy people. If you're not going to go up and down, up and down, up and down, and you've got to stop making your first priority working on changing your circumstances and start making your first priority working on your heart. Becoming convinced in your heart you have enough in every situation. You're brought low, you have enough. You're exalted, you have enough. You're on your own, you have enough. You have all kinds of friends, you have enough. You feel terrible, you have enough. You feel great, you have enough. You're a failure, you have enough. Everything you try doesn't work out. You have enough. You're a success. You have enough. Everybody loves you. You have enough. If you're truly convinced in every situation you face in your life, you have what you need to survive and thrive in that situation, you're not always going to be moving here and there. You're not always going to be attracted to every new idea that's out there. You're not always going to be so jealous of people. You're not always going to have such a hard time rejoicing. You're not going to feel like you have to pressure people into giving you what you want. You're not going to have such a hard time coming up with a reason to give thanks. So the question now is, if contentment is the key to spiritual stability, how do you become a person who is convinced he has enough in all those situations? And again, there's a lot that I'm sure we could learn from Paul, but focusing specifically on these verses, I think one thing we see clearly is that it was something he had to learn. How do you become a person who's convinced he has enough so that he stands firm? Well, we look at Paul. What do we learn? It's something that he had to learn. He says in verse 11, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Verse 12, he says, "I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound," which almost makes it sound like a skill. You have to know how to do this. You cannot know how to do this. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And learning the secret implies you don't naturally know how to do this, meaning this is not a temperament thing we're talking about. We know, we all know, some people are born more laid back. They're born kind of chilled. And other people are born fussy. But no matter what your personality is, you're going to have to learn Christian contentment. Some of our children, they haven't always liked going to school. They've liked going to school, but they haven't always liked the fact that when they went to school, they had to learn. Because they wanted to be able to go to school and already know what they were supposed to know. And so they would get frustrated when they didn't know something. And even we have one child in particular who sometimes wants to give up the first time he doesn't know something. And we've often had to tell them, not knowing how is not a reason to give up going to school. That's part of why you are in school. You have things to learn. And the same is true with becoming content. If you look at your life and you're like, I do not know how to rejoice in everything. I do not know how to be gentle all the time. I do not know how not to worry. That's not a reason to give up. You're just recognizing a reality. Contentment is something even the Apostle Paul had to learn. Now, how do you learn? How do you learn? First, you have to take advantage of the fact that God is already trying to teach you how to be content. One of the ways Paul became convinced that he had enough for every situation is that God brought him through so many different situations. The phrase, I've learned the secret, is actually a pretty unusual way of speaking in the Bible. And one of the things it could mean is, I have learned through personal experience. How did Paul learn that he had enough when he was brought low? One way he learned was God brought him low. How did Paul learn that he had enough when he had abundance? One way he learned was God gave him more than he needed. I remember one of the big lessons that we learned when Marta had cancer. Before she had cancer, we would have wondered, how could we respond with joy if something happens to Marta? Like the core of our home there. And you know what we learned? Was that God was the same before cancer and after cancer. And while that doesn't make us want cancer or think that cancer is easy, it was a way of God teaching us through life experience how actually to be content. Sometimes we wonder, why is God bringing me through all these situations if he loves me? When the reason he is bringing you through all these situations is because he loves you. And he's trying to teach you something you desperately need to know, which is that he's enough. And if you will just look back at your life, I think you'll see that he's already done a lot to try to teach you how to be content. But you actually have to be paying attention. It's kind of like a few years ago, we were in Malawi. And that time we were in Malawi, there was a fuel shortage. There was no fuel anywhere. And we had to travel across the whole country. And we only had so much fuel with us. We put it like in a container above the car. And I was so worried that first part of the trip. I kept thinking, what if we make a wrong turn? We had like tried to measure the fuel to make sure we could get the whole way. What if we get lost? And that was consuming so much of my mind that I wasn't even enjoying the trip, enjoying Malawi, until I finally stopped and I realized, here I am, 40 years old. And for 40 years, God has taken care of me every day. I had 40 years of proof from personal experience that God could take care of me in every situation. And so, you know, I thought, I'm going to just take advantage of all that I've learned over the 40 years and stop worrying. It's a little like something I was reading in James chapter 1. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And you know what? Most of us look at the end of that verse and say that's something we want. We want to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Sort of like we say we want to be content to know we have enough. But the problem is we don't like how God gets us there. Because how does God get us to the point where we're perfect and complete? It's through trials. And that's also part of the process that he uses to teach you how to be content. And so you need to stop fighting against it. Instead, thank him for it and learn from it. You don't have a husband right now and you really want one? What if God's using that situation to teach you that he's enough? Everything's going well for you and you're winning at everything and yet you're not feeling satisfied. What if God's using that situation to teach you that he alone can satisfy? The first way you learn to be content is by making sure you're listening as God's using life to teach you. But second, the second way you become content is by actively exercising your faith in his promises. Paul says, verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and abundance and need. And I can't believe that he's just going to leave it at that without actually telling us the secret, which I think he does in the next verse, verse 13. Look at it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And believing that is the key to being content. Believing that no matter what situation I face in the future, and that's the all things, I can do all things. Listen, what Paul means is determined by the context. I can do all things doesn't mean whatever things I want Paul to mean. It means the kind of things that Paul's talking about. And what's Paul talking about? He's talking about being hungry and honoring God and being in need and living for Jesus and having plenty and still glorifying Christ. How can you rejoice in all circumstances? How can you pursue peace with difficult people? How can you not be anxious? How can you give thanks? How can you experience peace? How can you think beautiful thoughts? How can you not freak out? How can you stand firm? Because you know, you're convinced, whatever situation you're in, you have enough. But how can you know that? How can you be sure if you have to be single for the rest of your life? If your spouse dies? If your whole life you have to live poor, if you're never a success, if you are a success, if you have an incredible marriage, if you have a terrible marriage, how can you know for sure that you can handle that? Certainly not because you know that you can handle that, but instead because you know Jesus can. Does Jesus have the power to honor God in every situation? Yes. We've seen it. And if you are a believer, Jesus himself is committed to supernaturally strengthening you to be able to honor and obey him no matter what situation he places you in. Which, of course, is the key. See, Paul's not convinced that when he doesn't have enough food, God's going to give him enough to eat. He's convinced that if he doesn't have enough food, God will give him the strength to honor him when he's hungry. Which I know is probably not the most exciting promise for people whose primary goal is comfort right now. But it is an exciting promise for those who are living for Christ because it means whatever situation you're in as a believer, God will give you what you need to glorify him. I wonder sometimes if we understand how committed God is to our spiritual good. He's chosen you before the foundation of the world so that you would be holy and blameless before him. He loves you, and he made a deliberate decision knowing you to adopt you so that you could be part of his family. You belong to him. You are in him. You have literally been united to Jesus. Jesus is not just a savior outside of you. He's a savior who dwells within you. He set you free from every sin through his work on your behalf. Absolutely every single evil thing you have ever thought or done, if you're a Christian, has been forgiven. And he's committed long-term to you. He's got an inheritance for you. He's planning to glorify you. Do you believe that? I think of how Paul prays in Ephesians 1. I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. The same power, Paul says, that raised Jesus from the dead, that seated him at God's right hand, that raised you from the spiritual dead, that united Jews and Gentiles and made them a church, is the power that's at work in you. And that's how you stand firm. That's how you become spiritually stable. That's how you know you have enough. That's how you become willing to work at hard relationships. That's how you rejoice in all circumstances. That's how you are gentle and thankful and peaceful and not overwhelmed with worry. As God brings you through all these different circumstances, good and bad, you stop fighting so much and you stop arguing so much and you listen to what he's teaching you about himself. You're in a situation and you realize, this is a moment. This is a moment. God is teaching me. He's enough. And you come to personally experience over and over and over again, because we have short memories, that he really is enough. And you deliberately choose not to run, not to give up, not to complain, not to argue, but to trust that if he's brought you into a particular situation, no matter how impossible that situation seems for you personally, it's not impossible at all for him. You have enough, because he is enough, and he will give you enough to glorify him, which is what you want above everything else, which means you don't have to freak out. You can stand firm because you have what you need, because you have Jesus, and more importantly, because Jesus has you. Jesus has you. And Jesus is committed to providing the strength you need to stand firm and obey all these commands. If you'll stop trying to take everything into your own hands, stop focusing so much on your circumstances and focus on him, look at him, get to know him, and commit to trusting him and obeying him and doing what he wants, no matter what comes next. That's what Paul wanted for the Philippians, and that's what God wants for us. And let's pray that God helps us to be a church all across the world that stands firm, because we're content, because we know we have Jesus, and Jesus has us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we flew through this chapter today, but we're so thankful for the way your word speaks to us personally, that your Holy Spirit takes these truths and gets into our hearts where nobody can see and deals with these core issues. And Lord, we pray that if we're struggling with being standing firm, that we'll stop making excuses and say, well, we're worrying because of this or that, or we're freaking out because of this or that, and we'll start looking at our heart. And we'll repent, Lord, and trust that you are a Savior that forgives sinners and seek to obey you first by believing you, that Jesus, you really are sufficient, and you will give us what we need to glorify you. And we pray this in your name. Amen.